Good morning, everyone. It's a privilege for me to be here again, and it's always wonderful to fellowship with our Durban family and to worship together. Just before I get started, I'm just going to open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the privilege, Lord, that we have to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, and Father, the privilege that we have, Father God, to have communion with you. Father God, thank you. Thank you that we can come boldly to you, Father God. Thank you that we can come boldly to your throne of grace, Father God, to obtain mercy and to find grace, Father. Father, we just thank you for your word this morning, Father God, and we pray that, Father God, that your word will come and change our lives, Father God. We open ourselves up to your word, Father God, to come and do your work, Father, as you please. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you come and you bring that revelation this morning. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just to start off with, I'm going to be talking on God's rest. I've just got a question that I want to pose. And the question is, what have you done for God this year? What have you done for God this year? Just keep that in the back of your mind. So, God's rest is something I believe all of mankind actually seeks. I think it's something that everyone wants, whether we know it or not. It's something that everyone wants, is God's rest. It brings that peace that surpasses all understanding. And it's something that we most likely experience for the first time, I believe, when you are born again. When you come into that relationship with God for the first time and your spirit is born. And I think that's the first time we probably experience God's rest. But there are, unfortunately, many things that can interrupt that God's rest in our lives. We'll have a look at that a little bit later. But I'm going to, let's just turn to the very first time that rest is spoken of in the Bible. And this is in Genesis 2, verse 2 to 3. It says, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." And this is the first time we read about this in Scripture, about rest at all. Have you ever wondered about this? Isn't it strange that God had to rest? Why did he have to rest? I mean, why didn't you just have 6 days of creation, and then there was just 6 days in the week, and then we just carry on, you know? Why did there have to be seven? Why did there have to be specifically a seventh day in which it is noted that he rested? Do you think God needed rest? I don't really think he needed the rest. The question is, why did he instill this? And I believe it's because he was establishing the principle of rest. It's a principle that he blessed. It says that he blessed that day and he sanctified it. Seven is, if we look in Scripture, seven is actually also the number that symbolizes completion of something or perfection. So seven is when something is complete or perfected. 7 years, 7 days, whatever the case might be. We see it throughout Scripture. And later, this seventh day actually became part of the Mosaic Law. It's called the Sabbath day. So at this stage, you're probably thinking, okay, where am I going with this? Am I suggesting that we should adhere to the Sabbath day like Orthodox Jews? Or, no, I'm not suggesting that. In fact, the Sabbath day is quite serious for in Orthodox Judaism. Like, for instance, they it's considered as work to switch the light on. You're not allowed to turn on the light. And I think in South Africa, we've got enough load shedding for us not to do that. We've experienced enough of that. I think we can skip that one. So I'm not suggesting let's adhere to that Mosaic law. But God illustrated the very important principle of rest for us. And I don't think it's necessarily a bad thing to take 1 day a week and just rest. I think it's a good principle, but I think it goes a lot deeper than that. I believe it does. And that's what we're going to have a look at today. We must remember that the laws and the statutes from the Old Testament are often just like a shadow of the things to come. And it was a shadow of the things to come in the new dispensation when Jesus came and he established that. So what I'm interested is what Jesus has to say about rest in the new dispensation. So let's turn to what Jesus had to say about rest. In Matthew 11, verse 29, it's basically, I gave it the heading, the promise of rest, which is available to all of us. It reads, it's a very well-known scripture. It reads, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's a beautiful scripture and it's a beautiful promise. In the past, though, for some reason, when I read the scripture, I thought it meant something like this. It is, you, as a Christian, come to a point where you are very tired, where you are burdened, and this is an invitation, this is what I thought it was, an invitation to come to Jesus. And Jesus will remove that burden, and he will recharge us, and then send us out again to go and work for him, to carry on what we were doing. So we come to a place where our batteries are flat. We need to recharge, so to speak, and we go to him, and that's what he does for us. And that sounds pretty cool. That's pretty fun. But that is not, I think my understanding of this was completely wrong. Who here doesn't labor? Who here doesn't have work to do? Besides Ian. Okay, Ian doesn't have work to do. He's unemployed. He's living the dream right now. But for the majority of us, we've actually got some work to do. And we've got burdens to carry. I don't know about you, Ian. Maybe the burden of not having a job at the moment. I don't know. Okay. So we've got work to do, and we've got burdens to carry, and we've got responsibilities. And I don't think anyone is really exempt from that. And I don't think having work to do is actually the problem. We see even in the account in Genesis, where one of the first things that God did is he gave Adam a job to do. And so God is not against work or against labor or anything like that. So I don't think the problem is the work. I think doing it on our own is the problem. I'm going to just shed some light on the principle of the yoke. If you can just, the next slide. And there's a picture on the left there of what a yoke looks like. And then you have these oxen that are carrying the yoke. And it's something that is placed on them, and it enables them, obviously, to pull the cart or the carriage, whatever it might be. And there would usually be two of them pulling it. Usually, it was one of them would be the more senior one, the senior ox, and the stronger one, the more experienced one, where the other one comes along and he basically learns from the other ox. And this is the principle that Jesus was highlighting when he said, "Come and take my yoke upon you." He didn't mean that we should just do this thing on our own. He meant that we should come alongside him, and he will be obviously the senior ox. He will carry the biggest load. And he says that his burden his yoke is light. His burden is easy. And he also said, "Learn from me," in the scripture. So this picture illustrates it quite nicely. When we come in yoke with him, we can learn with him and learn from him. Then he also says, "For I'm gentle and lowly in heart." I think There's often a lie that the enemy tells us that, you know, if we become Christians and we choose to do things God's way, it is automatically the hardest way. Because God is like a hard taskmaster or something. And I think, you know, that's a lie that needs to be exposed. Because, I mean, here he says that he is gentle. He's gentle on the whole process. When he wants to come and teach us, he wants to show us his way. And it's amazing. It really is. And basically, he's more interested in that relationship with us than he is in us doing stuff. He's interested in our relationship with him. That's why he's inviting us to come with him. And the greatest thing about this is that he promises in that verse that when we come in yoke with him, he will give rest to our souls. Who here doesn't want rest for their souls? I mean, come on. We all want that. And I think from this scripture, it is also clear that the rest of God, that the rest that he has for us, is not exclusively for one day a week. It is something that we can always have. And because we always have work to do, we always have responsibilities, we always have life to live. And he's inviting us to have rest for our souls when we do it all with him. And I want to take you now back to the question I originally asked you. What have you done for God this year? How did that question make you feel? You might have felt condemned, or probably not some positive emotions. Because oftentimes I think that's the way we think. What have I done for God this year? Oh my goodness. I don't think I have done too much. And then you try to make a list and then you realize it's not a very long list. And then you're like, oh my goodness, I'm a bad Christian. But he's inviting us to come and work with him instead of working for him. And basically, when we yoke with God, our lives change completely. The way we do life changes. This relationship we have with him has a completely different dimension. I'm going to turn now to Hebrews 3 and 4. And this chapter actually these two chapters speak at length about God's rest. And Hebrews 3 verse 7 to 11 reads, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest." This is this passage is referring to the time where the Israelites were moving through the wilderness. They've moved out of Egypt through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And yeah, so the promised land is basically referred to as God's rest in this case. And that God swore that they would not enter in because they went astray in their heart, and they have not known his ways. So that's how we miss God's rest, going astray in our hearts and not knowing his ways. When we read further on in Hebrews 3, we find what exactly this means. What does it mean when we go astray in our heart? We don't know his ways. And it reads, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." So, why did they not enter in to the rest, into God's rest, into the promised land? Because they did not obey. And why did they not obey? Because they did not believe. They did not have faith. That's scary. So it's interesting to actually make this link between God's rest and obedience. God's rest and faith. Their disobedience was as a result of a lack of faith in God. And if this is the case,
If it is the case that we are not taking Christ's yoke upon us, we need to ask ourselves why this is the case. Why would we not take His yoke upon us? Is it because of unbelief? Is it because of disobedience from our side? Is it because of pure rebellion? Why are we not taking His yoke upon us? We need to ask ourselves this question. But one thing is for certain. I think God's rest is a place where we all want to be. And when we are taking life on our own steam and on our own strength, what we are really doing is we are putting faith on ourselves, putting faith on our own abilities. And that's no wonder that people actually burn out. So now I want to focus on the good part, on the keys of entering that rest. And that's what chapter 4 is all on about. Hebrews 4 verse 1 reads, "Therefore, since that promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." Now, what fear would the author possibly be speaking of here if he's encouraging it? And I think we all know that that would be the fear of God. And Albert actually mentioned this in his offering message as well. The fear of God. The fear of God I don't think it's the easiest thing to explain. I'd like to explain it by means of an analogy. Using the ocean. Think about it. Like, how many people here have had a good time in the ocean? If you are from the Western Cape, you're not allowed to put up your hand because the water is too cold there. You can't have a good time there, okay? But yeah, sorry, my wife's from the Western Cape, so I'm just pulling her leg. But, you know, we've all had a good time in the ocean. It's awesome, especially in the summer. But we all know that the ocean is powerful. You shouldn't go into the ocean without a sense of trepidation, without a sense of caution, knowing what the ocean can do. The ocean can take your life within a moment, within a twinkling of an eye. It can literally take your life. One moment you're enjoying swimming around in the waves, and the next moment a current takes you out, and you can't fight it. You just cannot fight it. Your life's at the mercy of the ocean. So, just as we can actually enjoy the ocean, at the same time, we have to have a sense of fear of it, a deep respect, and awe and reverence for the ocean. In the same way, that's how our fear of God should be. As much as we can enjoy Him and we have this amazing relationship with Him, we must understand that He is the Almighty God, that He is a consuming fire, that He is holy, that He has been from everlasting and He's going to be till everlasting. He's the Eternal One. And we are not to toy with God or to play games with Him. I think C.S. often says the Hebrew word for fear is fear. You know, there's no other translation for it. It's fear. And I think sometimes we water it down in the church. We'd like to say, oh no, it's not really fear. You know, we try to use words like I have respect and reverence and stuff. You know, it's just fear. We must fear God because He's an Almighty God, and that is one of the keys for entering God's rest. And if you do a quick search in your Bible or your app, and you just type in fear and obey, those two words go together quite often, actually, and synonymous with each other, which is quite an interesting search to do. And you may have noticed it in your own life that as soon as the fear of God starts slipping, another fear will soon take its place. There's always going to be fear in our lives. We need to choose what fear that's going to be. Is it going to be the fear of God, or the fear of man, or the fear of stuff? It ought to be the fear of God, because the fear of God is pure and it lasts forever. It's an you could do a whole sermon, a week sermon, on the fear of God. There are so many amazing promises on it. It's the beginning of wisdom. and so on. The next key, in Hebrews 4, verse 2-3, is faith in God. It says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest." So here we see that God's word only profits us when you choose to believe in it, which makes sense. I mean, it can just be a book that doesn't mean anything to us, and we can actually, it could be a book that we read every day, but we haven't chosen to actively put our faith in that book, faith in his word. Not only in the written word, but in what he tells us, what he says to us about who we are, about our identity, about his promises. So faith is an exceptionally important thing in entering God's rest. And faith requires us to trust God. It's something that goes hand in hand, faith and trusting in God. And something that I realized the other day is that trust is actually a control issue. If, for example, when you're a child in your parents' home, as a child, you never had to worry about where your next meal is going to come from. You never had to worry about when that's going to happen. Usually they'll tell you, okay, it's dinner time or it's lunchtime, here's your food, you know? So the control, who was in control of making sure that the children got their food? The parents. Okay, so the children trusted, as a child, you trust your parent, your mom or your dad, to feed you. Okay, the locus of control is in their hands. But as soon as, I don't know, if you decide, I need to do it. I need to make sure that I get food. And all of a sudden, you don't trust them anymore because you've taken control of the situation. So our faith in God is also based on trusting him. And that's how we enter his rest. We actually trust him. When he says, "I want you to go there," you just go. You don't wonder about the circumstances or what might happen to you or if it's dangerous or anything. You just go. That's a trust. That's a faith. Faith in God. And a very well-known scripture also, it's in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. It says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." It doesn't mean that faith is blind. You often hear people say that faith is blind. It just means our faith isn't determined by our physical senses. It's determined by our spiritual senses. It's determined by what God says and his promises. And he is the author and he is the finisher of our faith. So what he says goes. And that's what, so your eyes are fixed on him, so to speak. Your eyes are fixed on him. It's not blind. It's based on his word. It's based on his promises. It's based on his character. The next key is surrender. This is actually a New Living Translation. So God's rest is there for people to enter. Verse 8. "Now if Joshua had succeeded in giving them this rest," now it's talking about that time where the Israelites, they actually eventually moved into the promised land through Joshua's leadership. "If Joshua had succeeded in giving them this rest, God would not have spoken about another day of rest still to come. So there is a special rest still waiting for the people of God. For all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their labors, just as God did after creating the world." So, Ian, you're in a good place, eh? You've rested from your labors. Okay, so it's clear that it's not about our labor or work that we can do for God. Our labor is with Christ. And I call this key surrender because this is not to say that we won't be doing anything. We won't be doing any work. God's not going to use us in some way. Obviously not. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you surrender in the sense that you don't have to go and try and please God in something that you think will please him, something that you think will make him happy, or that other people might say, "Oh, he's a good Christian," or "She's a good Christian. She's doing this and this and this." But the Word of God says He desires mercy, not sacrifice. So we don't just do stuff so that, you know, God can feel good about us. He doesn't need that, to be honest. Another scripture that goes hand in hand with this, and it might seem contradictory because we just spoke about resting from our labors. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So the reason why we rest from our labors is so that we can yield to the work God has predestined for us. I want to say that again. The reason why we rest from our labors is so that we can yield to the work God has predestined for us. And what did He promise? He said that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. As soon as we try to do the work that we think God has predestined for us, we're not going to rest. We're not going to experience the rest of God. It's not about what we think is a good idea. You know, like that saying says, a good idea isn't necessarily a God idea or God's idea, even if it has, if it looks spiritual. And then the next thing, sorry, no, before I move on, the amazing thing is that we are God's workmanship. The word that comes to mind is a masterpiece. Every single one of us are masterpieces. We are works in progress, and God is busy working in all of our lives, in our hearts, if we allow Him to. We have to allow Him to come and do that work. We are not our workmanship. I don't have to make myself better. God is the one that's making me better. God is the one who's sanctifying me. I don't sanctify me. I can't do that. The flesh has nothing to offer. The flesh must die. Okay, and the next point, Hebrews 4 verse 11 to 12. Verse 12 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It reads, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So just on diligence, something, a nice little thing to remember, a lack of diligence will result in negligence. So when we neglect that which we have in Christ, it's really not a good thing for us. But when we are diligent to fear Him, diligent to have faith in Him, and diligent to surrender, when we are attentive, when we are persistent and careful to do those things, that's what diligence is, to be attentive, to be careful, to do those things, then we will enter His rest. So it's important, there must be that thing at the back of our minds, always reminding us, okay, I've got to make sure that I'm always fearing Him, that I'm always trusting Him, and I'm always surrendering to Him, to His ways. And I always loved verse 12, but I thought it was a bit out of place. It's this amazing scripture to me about God's word. But I now understand that it's a massive part that plays a big role in being diligent to enter God's rest. It's not just about necessarily the written word, which is exceptionally important, the Bible. But it's also God's word that He speaks to us, His rhema word, the revelation that He brings to our attention. It is exceptionally important to be diligent in helping us to remain in that rest. We must allow God to speak into our hearts, to search our hearts, to know our hearts, and to shape our hearts. Now I want to move on a little bit away from Hebrews 3 and 4. Trying to elaborate on the whole principle of rest. The principle of rest that I'm talking about, and I believe we read of in Scripture, is not the peace of God. Peace is something we could experience in God's rest, but that's not, I wouldn't say that is the definition of rest. So the peace of God isn't necessarily the definition of rest. God's rest, I believe, is a disposition. And a disposition is the mood or the general attitude that we have about life. So disposition is the mood or the general attitude we have of life, and that is the general mood or attitude we should have, is rest. Rest in God. It's not something that goes through a season. We don't have a season of rest and then go out of a season of rest. I don't believe that is what God wants for us. He wants us to remain in a season of rest. Okay, obviously the idea that we have of rest is like, I just want to have an afternoon nap or whatever. That's not, that's like I think I've explained in depth now. That's not the idea of rest, okay? God's rest is the permanent state of communion with Him. That's what I believe it is. And John 15 is an amazing chapter that speaks about abiding in Him. If you have time, I want to encourage you to go and read this whole chapter that explains everything so nicely. I'm just going to have a look at one verse, but it speaks about Jesus being the vine, we are the branches. God the Father is the vine dresser, and He prunes us, and He shapes us. And the Holy Spirit could probably be seen as the sap that moves through the vine and the branches. It's the same sap that goes through the vine, goes through the branches. That's amazing. The verse I want to focus on is verse 5, that says, I'm the vine. This is Jesus speaking. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. I think that's quite a profound statement. I think that sums everything up quite nicely. Without him, we can do nothing. There's nothing we can do apart from him. At least not that has any eternal value. That is, that will have any bearing in eternity. There's nothing that we can do apart from him. And he challenges us to abide in him. Because when we do, we actually bear fruit. Fruit that remain. Fruit that bring glory to his name. Fruit that bring glory to God. And abiding in him is also, it can be a little bit of an abstract term. But I believe it's that communion with God. It's that constant relationship we have with him. It's a permanent thing. It's not a once a week thing. It's not that Sabbath day thing. It's a thing that happens all the time, that we should seek all the time to abide in him. I think we tend to find it quite easy to understand that Christ gave us a new nature through the Spirit, like when we were born again. We tend to understand that he did it. He gave us that new nature. He allowed us to be born again. But we find it difficult that by the Holy Spirit we bear the fruit. For some reason we think, I have to now make sure that I bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But it's not the fruit of you. It's not the fruit of Drikus, the fruit of Manus or whoever. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's his fruit that starts being displayed through our lives. When we fear him, when we have faith in him, when we surrender, when we are diligent. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And another scripture that takes it like to the next level is John 5 verse 30. First, Jesus said to us that we cannot do anything apart from him. Apart from him, we can do nothing. This is what Jesus says of himself. When he was on earth, he said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. That just breaks my brain almost. Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. The Son of God said that. If the Son of God said that he can of himself do nothing, who are we to say that we can do anything worthwhile or worthy apart from him? We cannot claim that. We can't claim that. In our flesh, in our own ability, in our own strength, whatever it is, we can do nothing. We need him. We are so dependent on him. Jesus was dependent on the Holy Spirit. Jesus only started his ministry after he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. So we are so dependent on him. And the relationship with the Holy Spirit is key in this whole process. That's why it says abide in him, to be in that rest. The next scripture, also on abiding in him, Romans 8 verse 13 to 14. For if you live according to the flesh, this is verse 13. I'm just going to read verse 13 as well. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The word sons is a little bit different to that from children. It indicates maturity. So all of us are children of God, yes. Okay, we are born of the Spirit, and initially we're actually babies in the Spirit. But we need to grow up. That's what God wants for all of us. He wants us to mature. And the Holy Spirit is the one who leads us in maturity. But it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. So he leads us, but we still have that choice. Am I going to be led by him? Am I going to be led by the Holy Spirit? And I think if there's one word that sums up our relationship with the Holy Spirit quite well, I think it's sensitivity. It's to become sensitive, to not grieve him, to not quench him, to listen to what he has to say, to humble ourselves under his word, under his leading. Because the Holy Spirit he's not going to force himself upon us. He's not a spirit of bondage. He's a spirit, we sang about it this morning, he's the spirit of liberty. He's the spirit of liberty. There's no other way to maturity but by being continually led by the Holy Spirit. So this is not just a once-off being led. This is a continual leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we need to get to know him. The Holy Spirit is a person, just like God the Father is a person, just like God the Son is a person. And we can know him personally. And basically on the earth, he is the representative of the Godhead. So we need to know him. And it's exciting as well. It's awesome. One of my, as the band can come up, I'll just finish off here. One of my favorite authors, Derek Prince, he says the following, that the tragedy in the church today is that countless people have been born of the Spirit, but never learned to be led by the Spirit, therefore never achieving maturity. They always remain in some sense retarded spiritually. Not because the provision isn't there, but because they have not understood how to avail themselves of the provision. So, we need to learn to be led by the Holy Spirit. We want to achieve maturity. God said that he wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that will require maturity. That will require us to surrender and to give over. To completely choose to give our lives to him. Sometimes it is going to be difficult. A lot of the time is going to be difficult. A lot of the time we'll have to move out of our comfort zone. A lot of the time sometimes it might even hurt. But the purpose behind it is always to bring restoration, always to bring that healing, always to bring reconciliation to our Maker, to the one who knows what we've been predestined for. So that we can be his workmanship, so that we can be this masterpiece, so that we can be the masterpiece that he is predestined.